Welcome. This is Casting the Pageant, Meeting the Characters of Christmas with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
All right, I think we're ready to start. And some will trundle in as always, but welcome to session three, which is about our friend Joseph the Carpenter. And we have in 2 weeks gone to Quirinius and Caesar and the Phantom Innkeeper. Week one, and last week to Mary and the angels, week two, and this week we turn to Joseph. And so I begin with great lines, great first lines of novels. You'll recognize some of these, you won't recognize others of them, but tune in because they're awfully good first lines. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. A lot of heads nodding. Call me Ishmael. Right. If Dickens let off, this is Herman Melville's Moby Dick. The third you won't probably be familiar with, but it caught my attention. Mother died today, or maybe yesterday. I can't be sure. I want to read on. That's from The Outsider by Albert Camus. Ships at a distance have every man's wish on board. That's Zora Neale Hurston in her book, Their Eyes Are Watching, We're Watching God. It was a bright, cold day in April and the clocks were striking 13. Anybody recognize George Orwell's 1984? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen. And the last one is a favorite of mine, but may not be familiar to you. I'm a mystery guy. I like to read detective fiction. I like to read any kind of mystery. The snow in the mountains was melting, and Bunny had been dead for several weeks before we came to understand the gravity of our situation. Right? Some opening lines just draw us in. Compare these grabbers to the beginning of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Anybody ready to be drawn in yet? This is not bestseller material, right? So why is it at the front of this book, this what turns out to be a very compelling book about Jesus? Well, it's at the front of this book, partly to announce that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, but partly to get us down to this character who's in red at the bottom, partly to get us down to Joseph. So if it's not a compelling beginning in New York Times bestsellers world, it is for us who know this story at some level, and there's another way that it is. I told you I like mysteries. Here's one for us. Because if I've read the beginning, here's the end of that long Chicago phone book seeming thing that is the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I read that out and sound pedantic because you kind of need to feel the rhythm. And let's all remember that Matthew's original audience would have been hearing this orally not sitting and reading it together as we do with the words on the page, right? They were of an oral culture. Somebody would have read this out in a living room somewhere full of Jewish Christians, and you would hear this cadence that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then you would get to, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. And that shift would enthrall you. So while I started by comparing Joseph's, or comparing Matthew's beginning unfavorably to the great line, first lines in literature, we actually get in this opening a mystery worth looking at. Why is Joseph's notification here? Why is Joseph's part of the genealogy different? And of course, you've got an answer in your head, but I want to know from Matthew's book, why is Joseph's genealogy suddenly track shifting to be the husband of Mary rather than Joseph begat Jesus? That's our mystery for the night. We've got other things we'll do with Joseph, but for now, let's take a moment and ask God for some help, because it's a good mystery. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for gathering us as you do, and we thank you for what you do when we gather. And so we ask you to do it again. Give us light as we read. Give us a sense of your presence and guidance in our conversation about this, in the way that we open the book together. Especially give us a path to this character, Joseph, who's so instrumental in the things you do at Christmas. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right, it is great to see you all. And let's just do a quick backward and forward, because there are a lot of you who are here now who weren't here as I was just kind of chatting before class started. We are in session three. Session one treated three bit parts: Quirinius, the governor of Syria; Caesar, who called the census in the first place, the emperor of the Roman Empire, and the third is that phantom innkeeper. And we did that as a start, partly to demonstrate to ourselves that there are things we don't quite know about the very familiar pageant, right? We go to a pageant, we watch the players, we know who's going to do what. And by the way, pageant is a cover for the whole Christmas story. We sit down and we hear a sermon preached, or a passage read out, or lessons and carols, or whatever it does happens at your place. And we hear the familiar, and our brains can shut off a little bit, because it's kind of like when you back out of your garage, if your brain likes to keep shortcuts. So if you're used to backing out of your garage and going onto your street and then going to the store or to your work or wherever you go, you won't even remember it. And sometimes if somebody's parked behind them, you'll hit them because you aren't used to having a car there, right? Not if that has happened to you. I'm nodding very strongly, right? So we tend, our brains take shortcuts. So they might actually shut off a little bit or slow down a little bit when we get to familiar things like the Christmas story. This series, this class is designed to wake our minds up. It's designed to point out things we might not have seen before that stop us up short and give us new access to the old, old story. All right, so that first week it was three guys we don't talk that much about: Quirinius and Caesar and the phantom innkeeper. The second week was about Mary and the angels, who are very familiar, but we learned some things that aren't quite so familiar. Tonight we turned to Joseph. He's our main character. We'll deal briefly with the shepherds tonight, although I may get to that time in the class and push them over to the Magi next week and Herod. We may end up taking the shepherds. It's going to be a close call whether we take the shepherds tonight or next week. But let's dig in and get to Joseph's choice. Because after this beginning, this mysterious beginning, with the begats stopping and Joseph being the husband of Mary instead, right? After that mystery has been posed, the story goes straight in to a tragic or a very intense choice that Joseph has to make. And so we get to Sophie's Choice versus Joseph's Choice. Anybody remember the movie? It's a 1982, but it has sort of shelf life because it won Meryl Streep an Oscar. It kind of
brought. Something went wrong. Please try again.
Uh-oh. Siri caught my voice on my iPad. Meryl Streep won an Oscar. It was sort of famous as a classic, an instant classic movie. And it's the story of how Meryl Streep's character, Sophie, has to choose between her two children in Auschwitz, which one will live and which one will die. It's a form of torture that the Nazis had to make put people in that position. And Meryl Streep has to choose. And it is tragic moral choice, right? How do I make a decision between my kids? And Joseph's Choice is different, but it also has to do with a child. And so we turn to the difficult choice, the challenging choice, the somewhat familiar choice that Joseph has to make in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go there. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a place where, as Bible readers, we have to have our little discipline hats on, because part of the puzzle of reading Scripture, especially of reading a gospel, is recognizing who knows what when, right? And in this case, we've got a narrator telling us circumstance, not Joseph telling us the circumstance. We've got a narrator telling a circumstance that sets up drama. I took a class, online class on the master's class thing from Aaron Sorkin, who said, if you want to set drama, present conflict. Conflict is essential to drama. And he gave a lot of examples from things he's written. Here we've got conflict set up by the narrator at the outset. By the way, the art that is going to show Joseph in various scenes is going to come from around the world again, just as we did with Mary last week. This is from retablo folk art from Latin America, and it's called La Benedicción. But the dilemma that Joseph is going to face is set for us by the narrator when he says, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And here we run into a translation difference. As the story carries on, we get, because Joseph, her husband, was Greek, dikaios, which gets translated variously, sometimes righteous, sometimes good, and when it's sort of diluted, sometimes just general good, sometimes just. As you'll see below, the New International Version, which, by the way, is our general edition tonight. We're going to use the New International Version on all the quoted places, except here where I wanted you to see the side-by-sides. Here, because Joseph, her husband, was dikaios, faithful to the law, is how NIV does it. So their interpretation is, you mean, the narrator means Joseph was a law-abiding sort of just, a law-abiding sort of faithful, or righteous is another way this gets translated. The second one is from the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition, and it's because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. That's how it goes with dikaios. And the third is Joseph, her husband, was a just man, and that's English Standard Version. All three of those translations are good translations. The first one is more interpretive. The word means righteous or just. NIV says, what do they mean? They mean faithful to the law. And you're going to find out why they make that move in this next decision, translational decision. Because going with the NIV, because Joseph, her husband, was dikaios, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. See that "and yet"? They're reading it as Joseph was faithful to the law, and the law said that a woman who commits adultery ought to be stoned. Therefore, Joseph, who is usually faithful to the letter of the law, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So he departed from the strictest letter of the law and had in mind to divorce her quietly. Do you see that and yet what that means there? It is Joseph is a law abider usually, but he didn't go to the nth degree with the law this time, right? Because he didn't want to dishonor Mary, right? We know there are contemporary cultures that do honor culture, honor shame culture, contemporary cultures in which there are honor killings. Families defend their honor by putting to death or otherwise shaming an adulteress or another person who has disobeyed the law. The ancient Jewish culture was, in a way, an honor-shame culture. And the NIV is saying, Joseph, if he had gone all the way with the law, would have had to said, let's get out our rocks and stone her. He chose to go to the lesser degree by saying, I'm going to put her away silently and divorce her quietly, right? The second and third use just and. He was a righteous man and almost saying, so he was unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. So their version of righteous or just kind of runs in a different direction. He was just so that he chose the path that he chose, rather than even though he was a law abider, he chose to go against. You see the difference between those interpretations? Pardon me. It all goes to characterizing Joseph. All three take Dikaios seriously. One goes with Joseph departing from fastidious law obedience in gracious response to Mary, whom he loved. The other two say it's a part of his being a Dikaios, a righteous or just man, that he had favor on Mary. You see that difference? Translations vary, and they interpret as they translate at some level. In either case, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, let me get you out of my way, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is as familiar as it gets, right? You probably hear it once a year. It's not complicated. The angel refers to David, to Joseph, as the son of David. We're going to get back to the genealogy. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. He's referring to Joseph as the son of David. And sure enough, we saw in the genealogy that all of those begats ran through David and right down from Jacob to Joseph. Right? That's not mysterious in the genealogy. Joseph is a son of David, a child of 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 David. Okay, so the angel addresses him that way and then assures him that this is all God's doing, that the pregnancy was by the Holy Spirit. And here's where we get that that sort of caution that I gave earlier, because the narrator knows that God was what made Mary pregnant, but Joseph has not known that, right? Joseph, the character, didn't know that the Holy Spirit had made Mary pregnant. The narrator told us that, but Joseph was troubled because he didn't know God's role in it, and that's where he was going to make the decision to divorce her quietly. The angel comes in and catches Joseph up with what the narrator already knew. And so he tells him the august nature of this birth and the origin of it in God. And Joseph then, this is a quick run at all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God's with us. This is Isaiah 7:14, famous passage. Matthew has the habit of introducing individual parts of Jesus's life with a little after proof text or a text from the Old Testament that that aligns with what we see in Jesus's life. This is the first one where this first time that he does that. And then we get Joseph's response. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Right? So Joseph, who was originally going to be just and righteous and faithful to the law by putting Mary away quietly in this divorce, ends up doing the just thing by listening to the angel who speaks on behalf of God. Just all the way through, but adaptively just. This begins and is the center point of our characterization of Jesus, because one of the things that we'll find out about Joseph is that he doesn't stay around so long in the narrative. It has made some people resort to an explanation that Joseph must have died young, because we don't keep hearing about him. He doesn't stay around. He's not at the cross. He's not with the early church. Others say Joseph wasn't quite as enamored of this whole thing as Mary was, and so he sat back. There are various arguments from silence, but they are all from silence. We also do know the early Christians got criticized by their neighbors, and one of the attack points was that Jesus was born of a sailor who impregnated Mary. There were all kinds of accusations about Jesus' parentage because of the way the Christians told the story and the virgin birth, which a lot of them didn't buy. The other thing to know about the virgin birth here is that it was a part of how some other cultures in antiquity put a highlighter pen over a life. There are other characters who are claimed to be born of a virgin. They become great leaders, or they become emperors even. And so some have said that the early Christians just kind of brought that over into the story in order to draw Jesus's highlighter pen, right? Jesus with a highlighter pen. I don't quite buy it, but those are ancient and modern ways that people have done Jesus's parentage. And part of it is because of the mystery around Joseph. All right. So if we've got Joseph responding and Joseph's choice of what to do about Mary being sort of interrupted, a sort of deus ex machina, the sort of God intervenes and stops Joseph from doing either thing, either joining a stoning mob or putting Mary away quietly by divorce, the angel interrupts and the rest is history. Because Joseph does what the angel says. Now, if that's Joseph's response, we don't know yet what Joseph does for a living. Joseph is only spoken of being a carpenter once in the whole Bible. We all think of him, I think. Anybody who's been around Christianity for very long or the Bible for very long has heard that Joseph is a carpenter, and we just kind of say, of course he's a carpenter. Joseph the carpenter, the father of Jesus, right? He only is mentioned as such once, and we kind of need to look at what that word is, because it may not be what we exactly think when we hear the word carpenter. When Jesus had finished these parables, Matthew 13, 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Tekton is the Greek word. We'll get back to it in a minute. Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. This is the one place where we get Joseph the carpenter. Here we also get something we talked a bit about last week. There became, over the course of the Middle Ages, a belief in Mary's perpetual virginity. And so one of the challenges to that, sort of largely Roman Catholic belief, but belief believed beyond Roman Catholicism by some, one of the challenges to that is a list like this. Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Some have explained that by Joseph being older and bringing family with him, once married, bringing family with him into a second marriage. Others explain it as Mary isn't perpetually a virgin. And it's it just sits there in the text here. And again, in Mark chapter 3, the brothers of Jesus, siblings of Jesus are mentioned. All right. So if this is where we find out Joseph's carpenter, what did carpenters do? Well, this one, this 1642 painting by Georges de La Tour is called Joseph the Carpenter, and he's using an auger to drill a hole in a board. That seems very carpenterish to us. But there weren't that many boards to be had in Jesus's day and place. It's kind of rocky terrain. And so the word tectone doesn't just describe somebody who pounds nails into boards or does auger work. It also describes builders generally, which was often done, as you know, in ancient worlds, it's why we still have some of the things they built, often done with stone. So it may be that Joseph was a woodworker. It may be that he was a builder of stone buildings. We know that at the time, and this is the article I had you read if you had the time to prepare, but we know that a city very near where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, where Joseph did his trade in Nazareth, a city very near, a walk away, not a long walk away, is Sepphoris. Sepphoris is, as you can see on the map here, Sepphoris is just north of Nazareth, and it's much less than a day's walk. Do you see it in red there? And the population of Nazareth, if you're just looking in a business sense at what a carpenter could do, the population of Nazareth is generally kept in the mid, like 400 to 500 people. Ancient populations are notoriously hard to guess, so sometimes the range goes wider on one side or the other, but it's clearly a small town. From the ruins and things that we have, Nazareth's footprint is small, and we know there were small town businesses. There are ways that people triangulate to get to these estimates. Nazareth is a small town. Sepphoris, notice the wide range of possible populations. 2,000 up to 8,500. And of course, there are others who go wild either one way or the other. It's probably somewhere in the middle of that, maybe 5,000 or 6,000. Scholars disagree, but notice it's a lot bigger than Nazareth. And the reason that's important is a carpenter trying to get work, especially if he's not the only one, in a town of 400 to 500 ends up being an odd jobs guy. But in the town nearby in Sepphoris, Herod Antipas, we know, was undertaking a big building project in Sepphoris, so that there we have there ruins and remains that looked like this, and even looked like this. There was a theater built at the time in the first century, begun a Roman theater built, that then gets, of course, kind of refurbished or filled in by archaeologists and looks like this. But you can tell this is a bigger town and it has more projects going on. It's very likely that Jesus's world growing up was influenced by Joseph's trade. And Joseph's trade would have put a magnet in the city of Sepphoris. He would have found work there more easily. And so when you think about Jesus growing up in little Nazareth with 400 people, you know all their names, you might want to add, because of Joseph's trade, you might want to add at least a bigger town to small city available to him and probably impactful in his sense of how the world works. And so As you imagine Jesus, don't just imagine tiny Nazareth for everything he ever knows. He likely went and eventually worked with his father in Sepphoris, which was a different kind of place than Nazareth. Now, back to that number one bestseller thing. Back to the mystery of Joseph's genealogy piece, right? Back to back to how his genealogy gets presented. And this is going to go relatively quickly because we have to make our way through all the times in Matthew's gospel where it comes up that Jesus is a son of David, right? You know what the track switch was in the genealogy, but several times in this gospel, you get Jesus named as a son of David when in the genealogy, there's that interruption. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So is Jesus, is David an ancestor of Jesus genealogically? That's the mystery question. And the genealogy doesn't get us home. It's like we're cruising forward and then it suddenly takes a zigzagging turn away from putting Jesus in the direct line of David, which is a little mysterious. And so let's chase out some of the, or all of the references to Jesus as a son of David or anticipations that he is a king-like figure because of David. The first comes in chapter 2. We're going to do the Magi next week, but we got to remind ourselves that they came not just because Jesus was going to be a good guy, not because the star aligned and said, well, we don't know what this guy is like, but we're going to chase the star anyway. Their question is, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Now, just showing up to Matthew 2, unknowing about the history of Israel, we would be a little confused about Jesus's this announcement that Jesus's birth is the birth of a king, right? If we didn't have chapter 1, if we only had this story. But in Israel's history, there is a long tradition of Messiah that starts with a passage in 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan the prophet comes to David and gives him the word of God that he will always have a son of David on the throne, that his kingdom will be forever. And so there will be a David son, and then a son of a David son, and then a son of a David son, ever and always. That's the picture Nathan paints in 2 Samuel 7:14. Well, there comes a time in Israel's history when there is no longer a son of David on the throne. When the Babylonians have come and conquered Judea and Jerusalem, and the last king of the Davidic line gets exiled, and the people are exiled to Babylon, and there's no more king in David's line, right? Well, what do you do with that promise? The people of Israel started to form a sort of anticipation of an anointed one, a David-like one who would come. And they called it Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed. And that expectation had David in it as the sort of forebear. So when these magi come from the east and say, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? Everybody in Jerusalem will be thinking, oh, this is the David son they're looking for. And you can see why Herod, a local ruler, would be disturbed, right? So let's go through the book and see where else Jesus is called a son of David. Because I do this not in order to cover all our bases, but in order to keep this going to show that throughout he's characterized as a son of David. People refer to him that way. He's narrated that way. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And he heals them, Matthew 9:27. Then the disciples brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? 15:22, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman, so this is a Gentile woman, from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. How did she find out? My daughter's demon-possessed and suffering terribly. But even an outsider is calling him son of David. Maybe she heard somebody else use that title. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And that's from Matthew 20. And finally, from 21, the crowds that went ahead of him, Palm Sunday, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the son of David. So from the first chapter in the genealogy through the rest of the book, we're going to have people saying that Jesus is the son of David, not just that Joseph is, but that Jesus is. And we've got that quandary because we've got an interruption in the genealogy. If there's a virgin birth, Joseph isn't the father, and the line doesn't get passed on, right? We live with that mystery until we get to Matthew 22. And here is, I did Jesus teaching in the temple when he was 12, because it turns out that artists love that scene, and they love Jesus messing up the temple in chapter 21. So they're more dramatic. If it's Jesus as a 12-year-old, that's a headliner. And if it's Jesus as the tearer up of the temple, the thrower down of tables in the temple, but just Jesus teaching in the temple in chapter 22, they don't care about that much. So there's not much art to cover it. So I go back to this one. This is Jesus Teaching in the Temple by Dietrich. It's 17th century. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and this is after a slew of kind of interrogation-like questions from the Jewish leaders to Jesus. Should we pay taxes? Is there really a resurrection of the dead? Something that he's going to divide the crowd on? All of these kind of testing questions. This is the end. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now he reverses things, asks them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, the son of David, they replied. Now, you've seen the weight of that term. He's been being called son of David all along. So they're essentially saying, Messiah is son of David. We don't think you're him. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, the Messiah Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I'm going to take it off share. So the mystery started with the genealogy. It started with this strange track switch where it doesn't go Joseph begat Jesus. It goes Joseph, husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, right? And you're wondering, why did we see the genealogy in the first place? Because Matthew calls him son of David, and everybody in the place seems to call him son of David, but he's not one by blood. Jesus lets people call him that the whole way, right? But when he gets to 22, Matthew has him do this explanation. Messiah is bigger than David. Being born of David would be a small thing compared to being Messiah. Look at the Psalms where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, right? Jesus finally gets around to this question in chapter 22, just before he goes to his trial and just before this is mid last week, right? And he establishes a new basis for being Christ. It no longer needs bloodlines, right? And it's been mysterious over the years since the Babylonian exile. It's been mysterious. No longer do we need to trace out the Christ from David, because God is supplying the Christ in a world that's in a status that's larger and beyond David. So Joseph is in the story, but he's not in the bloodline. He doesn't provide the bloodline for Jesus. And so, again, there are many speculations about what Joseph was up to throughout the gospel, because he's only referred to as the father. The isn't this the carpenter's son by the people who stand by? Right. Now I'm going to open to questions, and then we'll get to the sort of closing stretch. If you've had questions in the chat, or if you've got questions now, shoot them to Kelly. And Kelly, are there any questions to be had yet?
There are several questions. I'm going to start with one that is closest to what you were just talking about. Okay. Is it only in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is referred to as the son of David?
No, it's common in the others. It's more often here by a bit. And I said earlier in passing, these sessions are so short, you have to throw stuff. I said in passing, this is the most Jewish Christian of the Gospels, maybe in competition with the Gospel of John, which does it differently. But in Matthew, after Jesus does things throughout the Gospel, Matthew will text in the Old Testament something that supports what just happened. He's very much trying to knit Jesus into the long-term story. Right? The specific thing of explaining David's son is something then he has to catch up to before he ends, and he has Jesus do that in chapter 22. So it's in other books, but it's more central to what the way Matthew unfolds Jesus.
Okay. Why do the names in Matthew not track with the names in Luke 3:23-38?
That's a great question. So did you notice in the genealogy, if you read chapter 1 in preparation, or you've just read it before, there are 14 generations between Abraham and David. There are 14 between David and the exile, and there are 14 between the exile and the birth of Jesus. Well, that's a serious reduction, right? And there are a lot of ways you can use genealogy, but there are certainly more than 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. So it's a condensing of the genealogy in Matthew, and it's differently done in Luke. It could be a very long answer. I don't want it to be a very long answer. The way that genealogies get traced out and who is the path can come differently. There are more ways than one to get home, and Luke and Matthew do it differently. Right? They trace different lines in. Another feature, by the way, of Matthew's, and we'll talk maybe a little bit about this next week, is that he includes women's names along the way, and the women are mostly outsiders that he names. And we'll get back to that next week. But the genealogy is rich. You can't just skip it.
Okay. So since you're talking about genealogy, isn't it true that Mary was also in the line of David?
Yeah, that's a good question. It she gets traced out as that in I think she does in Luke. That we'll talk more next week about some of these we'll gather this a little more next week. I'm trying to stay pretty close to Matthew here, but the comparative stuff I can pick up and sew next week. Mainly if we're in Matthew, the fever to trace Jesus's blood to David is countered in Matthew, right? It's one like David, but not the blood of David. And that's sort of the resounding answer of the Gospel of Matthew.
Okay. Do the alternate readings of Joseph being a keeper of the law versus being a just man somehow anticipate Jesus's own words? You've heard it said in the law, but I say to you.
Yeah, that's interesting. That's interesting. So Jesus is going to do some law deepening when he gets to Matthew 5, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, they're called the antitheses. You have heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I tell you, you shall not even be nurse anger. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even sustain lust, right? And there are these several times when Jesus is going to move on law and sort of not supersede Moses, but move Moses to, in some cases, an interior place from just the behavior. And in other cases, it's going to sort of be, you need to go even further. I say something that's harder to keep behaviorally than Moses's version in the Ten Commandments or in the law. And so, yeah, he's going to interpret law and he's going to embody law both. So justice is going to make its way through, right? This dikaios is good. Interestingly, it's never said of Jesus that he's dikaios. This word is never used to describe Jesus, but he ends up being that in many ways that just kind of embody it. These are good questions. Okay. Others?
You'd mentioned that Joseph died young, but wasn't Joseph thought to be significantly older than the typical young Jewish bachelor of the time? And why does he look so old in all of the classical artwork?
Yeah, I didn't mean to say he died young. I meant to say some say he died when Jesus was young, right? And that would be different. But when Jesus shows up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the passage we read just very quickly, where it says, isn't he the carpenter's son? It doesn't say of blessed memory, right? It doesn't say the carpenter whom we all remember from the old days. Now, that could be just because it's skating through. It could be that Joseph has died, but it's an argument from silence that Joseph has died, right? There's no indicator that he has. However, it was custom at the time, often, for the husband to be older than the young wife. It's, you know, when we read the rabbis, when we read any contemporary Jewish literature, it tended to be a custom that there was a May December or at least May July or August thing going on. And that's why the art shows up the way it is, right?
Okay. What's the relationship or equivalence of the different names Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus?
Yeah. So some of what gets done with Jesus brings Joshua into view. Some of it brings this Isaiah 7:14 passage, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. The piling on of names for Jesus is interesting because he ends up getting called Jesus. But in 7:14 of Isaiah, it's you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he doesn't end up being called Emmanuel, except in sort of an elusive way. This is God with us, kind of an Emmanuel, but nobody called him that on the street when they wanted him to turn around, right? So the piling on of names gets symbolic, but they all have a meaning. Here it's, he will save his people from their sins, right? You'll call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And it's interesting to ask in what way they're thinking about that. Because in this passage, he'll save his people from their sins. In the Hebrew scriptures, in the history of Israel, it was the case that when people continually sinned, God had temporal punishment for them. They were exiled to Babylon, or they lost their nation, northern kingdom, to Samaria. And so it may be, we hope he makes us better, because then God will like us more. There's nobody at this point thinking the way that he's going to save us from our sins is some cross that lies off in the distance. Everybody is probably thinking maybe he's the guy who gets us out of this penalty box that is subjection to Babylon and then Greece and then Rome, Persia and Greece and Rome. Maybe this is the guy who puts us back on the throne again, which would mean we're a better people and God likes us more.
All right, I'm going to give you one more quickly.
Okay.
Is it possible that Luke or Matthew wrote their gospel in response to one another to complete the point of view of the other gospel, or the point of view from the other parent?
Yeah, that's interesting. Certainly that comes out in the birth stories, right? We get a Mary focused one in Luke, and we get a Joseph focused one in Matthew, and they are two sides of the same mystery in a way. That there's a lot of debate about whether Luke knew Matthew or Matthew knew Luke, or whether they knew each other had written. The general, as and I'll just brush through it quickly because some of you have heard it a lot and some of you have never heard it, and we don't have time to kind of dig deep. But the general, there's never a consensus, but the general agreement among scholars is that Mark came first, and that Matthew and Luke both used Mark. And then there's a third source, a second source that the two of them used in common, and people call that Q, which is just German for Quelle is German for source, right? And so Mark comes first. Matthew and Luke use Mark and also use a thing they have in common called Quelle by the Germans, which means the same source. And so they've got things that look a lot alike. And what this questioner is asking is it possible that either God strategized this way or the two of them strategized this way? So they present different ways of seeing Jesus. And you can either put it in the lap of God, or you can say, I think Luke knew Matthew, and then he went with Mary at the birth story, and he brought a difference. We don't know. We don't know. There's been a lot of ink spilled on the relationship between the Gospels, and we just don't know. There are certain things we can know and others we can't. Any more questions? We've got maybe just a little more time. You good? All right, let's come down the stretch here. So this is that 2 Samuel passage. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is Nathan, the prophet, talking. On the right is an image of David, a bust of David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's all Solomon. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Right? That's the passage I alluded to as we went through. That is the sort of hope and anticipation of these people who are calling David, are calling Jesus a son of David throughout this gospel, and who are introducing him in the first verse of Matthew as a son of David and a son of God. That's the anticipation. Notice that Solomon is from the flesh and blood of David, but it doesn't say literally that this forever kingdom is all going to be blood dictated. The prophecy of Nathan leaves it open. Now there would be many, and most people would assume he means a son of a son of a son of a David genealogically. But I wanted to bring you back and show you that it doesn't exactly say that. At the end of the study of Joseph, we're left with a carpenter and his son, an auger in hand, carving wood, and a recollection that this decision that Joseph made in the world that Matthew crafts, in the world that Scripture crafts for us, the decision that Joseph made to marry Mary, to take her as his wife, even given this strange and upsetting circumstance of her being pregnant mysteriously, is prompted by an angel. We saw an angel prompt last time, and is driven by the dikaios nature of the character Joseph. He's a good guy. He's a just guy. He's a righteous guy. And that leads him not to a vengeful solution of stoning Mary, but to a gracious solution of handing Mary on or divorcing her quietly so that she doesn't have to face the ill repute that would be hers for the rest of her life. His decision is made before he encounters an angel. Joseph is portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew as a good man who gives birth, who oversees the young life of the one who will also be good. Last week, we looked briefly at the fact that Mary says, "Let it be so with me," to the angel. And Jesus in the garden says, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt," to God in the garden, right? That the apple didn't fall far from the tree. When we encounter Joseph, we don't get nearly as much text about him. We don't get nearly as much characterization about him. But the apple doesn't fall far from the tree here either. So as the pageant plays out, and some of you, it was last Sunday, some of you, it's next Sunday. I don't know when that happens among you. I also don't know when you're going to read what in the scripture. I don't know when you're going to hear what sermon or do what Bible study in your church or whatever you're doing as you walk your way to Bethlehem. But as you do notice Joseph differently. Notice him as a man who opened Jesus' world more widely by his trade, right? He opened, highly likely, he opened Jesus to a wider population and more of a world than he would have had in small Nazareth just because Joseph needed work. Who exemplified for Jesus a graciousness toward Jesus' mom and a justness and righteousness toward the law, who became the seed bed, even if he wasn't the seed bearer, for a Jesus who went on to be the one whom we will meet in the manger at Bethlehem at Christmas. Joseph gets short shrift, but I don't think he should. Joseph is a dignified dad to the Savior. All right, let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for all the characters in this Christmas drama, in this Christmas story. We thank you for the way that you bring to us a part of who you are, a part of who Jesus is, through these characters. And we ask you to light up our Christmas with whatever new knowledge we've gotten in these sessions. Now, guide us into this good night. Bless us as we go, for we ask it in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 4.